Why did the serpent try to convince humans to disobey God by eating from the tree of knowledge in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? Why did Cain murder his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 8? Why did Lamech brag about murdering a man in response to an insult in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 through 24? Why did Abraham and his nephew Lot decide to live separately after years of traveling together in Genesis chapter 13, verses 8 through 18? After the birth of Isaac, why did Abraham's wife Sarah banish his concubine Hagar and son Ishmael to the wilderness in Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 14? Why did Isaac's son Jacob steal both his brother Esau's birthright and blessing in Genesis 25, 29-34 and 27, verses 1 through 29? Why did Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, compete for Jacob's love through the conception of children in Genesis chapter 29, verse 15 through chapter 30, verse 24? Why did Jacob's sons sell their brother Joseph into slavery to Midianite traders in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 28? Why did King Saul seek to kill David throughout the book of 1 Samuel? Why did the prophet Hananiah smear the prophet Jeremiah in the presence of all in King Zedekiah's court in Jeremiah 28, verses 1 through 11? Why did Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Apostle Peter about their gift-giving in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? This is just a small sampling of these sorts of confrontations, but each of them is rooted in the same soil, the soil of envy and selfish ambition. The New Testament epistle of James educates us as follows in James chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 10. The text says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness, born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace." Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder. And you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is for nothing that the Scripture says, "God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Whether we use the more derisive terms envy or selfish ambition, or the more genteel terms competition or rivalry, human history has been shaped by the sorts of conflicts we've just highlighted. And it was into this real-world context that both John the Baptist and Jesus were to be born. The Gospel of Luke begins with two people, chosen by God before they were conceived in their mother's wombs, called to bear messages from God to his people, one to be the greater and the other to be the lesser. Throughout biblical history, this has been a recipe for disastrous conflict. And these two children were not to be strangers. In Luke's telling, their mothers, Mary and Elizabeth, were relatives. The Greek word translated relative in the New Revised Standard Version is somewhat vague. It's the word sungenis. The word most likely refers to someone of the same clan. Since we found out in Luke chapter 1 verse 5 that Elizabeth was a descendant of Moses' brother Aaron, Luke would seem to have suggested that Mary too was related to that clan. This would, of course, run contrary to the understanding of some interpreters of the Gospels that the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew was that of Joseph's family line, whereas the one which we will later encounter in Luke was that of Mary's family line. But this should not detract us from the plain reading of Luke's Gospel. The genealogy in Matthew seems to be a regal genealogy, meaning that it lists the order of Davidic kings following David without respect to their actual parentage. Understood in this way, then, the genealogy we find later in Luke would be the more literal genealogy of Joseph's family line. However we reconcile those lists, Luke seems to indicate that Elizabeth and Mary were distant kinfolk, and so their children too would be related to one another. Even more, it's no small detail to observe that Jesus may have been adopted into the line of David through Joseph, while also being in the line of Aaron the high priest by way of Mary. Given the New Testament's emphasis on Jesus both as Davidic king and as high priest, I'm inclined to believe this is precisely what Luke was highlighting. So to return to Luke's gospel account of Elizabeth and Mary's meeting, the two babies were to be kinfolk. How would they respond to one another? What would be the nature of their relationship? The following reading is from Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." The text tells us that while John was still in the womb, he leaped at the arrival of Mary and the newly conceived Jesus. The Greek word translated leaped is skirtao. This same word occurs in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 25 verses 22 to 26 in the context of the twins Jacob and Esau in the womb of Isaac's wife Rebekah. The text reads in English as follows: "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is to be this way, why do I live?' So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger.'" In the Greek translation of verse 22, the phrase "struggled together" is the same word translated "leaped" in Luke 1:41. And the comparisons between the two passages are more overt than vocabulary. In the case of Esau and Jacob, Esau was the older, but God prophesied that he would serve the younger. The same was to be true of John the Baptist and of Jesus. John the Baptist was to be born first, but his missional task was to serve Jesus by preparing the way ahead of him. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God's prophecy was not fulfilled amicably. Isaac preferred Esau and had every intention of leaving the headship of the family to him, in spite of God's word spoken to Rebekah. Consequently, Rebekah and Jacob went on to conspire to deceive Isaac in order to bring about God's will through that deceit. This led to a deep rift between Jacob and Esau that was only mended many decades later. Now, since many of us know the story of John the Baptist and of Jesus so well, it's easy to miss these allusions to the story of Jacob and Esau, but in Luke's telling, we've been prepared to anticipate conflict between John and Jesus, and perhaps even between Elizabeth and Mary or Zechariah and Joseph. Even so, Luke has told us in Luke chapter 1 verse 6 that both Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. And we also have found out in Luke chapter 1 verse 30 that Mary, as young as she was, had already found favor with God. We know how Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Esau responded to God's election of one son to be greater than the other. How would Elizabeth and Mary respond? How later would John and Jesus respond? Apart from John's leap in the womb, which, given the connection with Jacob and Esau, may be positive or negative, we'll have to wait to observe John's response to Jesus. But our passage today does allow us to observe the responses of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary. Elizabeth's response to Mary was deeply humble. Despite both being of the clan of Aaron, Elizabeth's life had achieved higher social status than that of Mary. Elizabeth was married to a respected priest and lived near the temple in the tribe of Judah. Mary, on the other hand, was engaged to a man who lived in Nazareth. He was technically in the line of David, but he was a carpenter, or perhaps a builder, and he lived in the largely Gentile town of Nazareth, in the largely Gentile region of Galilee. So on the surface, Mary's situation was meeker than that of Elizabeth. And yet Elizabeth greeted Mary as an honored guest, and she greeted Mary's baby as her Lord. We don't know how Elizabeth knew these things. Perhaps Mary had sent word of her experiences before visiting. Perhaps these things were communicated to Elizabeth by the Holy Spirit. However she came to know them, there was no competitiveness in Elizabeth's response. From the very moment of Mary's arrival, Elizabeth placed both herself and her child in submission to Mary and to her son. And this reversal was not lost on Mary. She gave thanks to God for lifting her up in this way in her prayer of thanksgiving, which follows in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 56. We find these words, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever.'" And Mary remained with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Mary's song echoes that of Samuel's mother Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And like Hannah, Mary gave thanks to God for opposing the proud, but lifting up the humble. And this act of humility was not Elizabeth's alone. Zechariah too humbles himself. The chronicle continues in Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 80. It says, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown his great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, 'No, he is to be called John.' They said to her, 'None of your relatives has this name.' Then they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give him. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, 'His name is John.' And all of them were amazed. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue freed, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came over all the neighbors, and all these things were talked about throughout the entire hill country of Judea. All who heard them pondered them and said, 'What then will this child become? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him.' Then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke this prophecy: 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and has remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us, that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.' The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he appeared publicly to Israel." Zechariah humbled himself and his child in several ways. Being that Zechariah was in a priestly family, the naming of children in keeping with the family's lineage was important. It was for this reason that the community hesitated when Elizabeth said that the child's name should be John. John was a prophetic name, most likely to be associated with Jonah, but it was not a name related to Zechariah's family. In naming his son John, not only was Zechariah submitting to the command of God through the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 verse 13, but he was also accepting that this long-awaited son would not continue in the family calling of the priesthood. Furthermore, in his words of prophecy, Zechariah, like Elizabeth, placed Mary's child ahead of their own. With respect to Mary's child, Zechariah said, "He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David." With respect to his own child, Zechariah said, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." As we've observed already, we've been told by Luke at the beginning of his gospel that Zechariah and Elizabeth were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What does righteousness and blamelessness look like in a person's everyday life? For the Gospel of Luke, it looks like humility. It looks like a willingness to embrace God's call to be a servant, without envy of those who God has called to greater purpose. What does this tell us about God? We began today's discussion by recalling the long history of envy and selfish ambition that has shaped human history since the Garden of Eden. The pursuit of greatness, of power, of security, and of legacy has long defined the road of success in human societies. Greatness in God's kingdom is defined differently. Righteousness and blamelessness are to be found in humility, in the honoring of others above ourselves, and in the willingness to submit to God's will without envying those called to other purposes. It's for this reason that God opposes the proud and lifts up the humble, for the proud grasp at honor and greatness. God prefers to assign meaningful tasks to those who do not seek them. To return to the example of Jacob and Esau, the Apostle Paul has understood their story in this way, in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 to 16. Even before they had been born or had done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose of election might continue, not by works, but by his call, she, Rebekah, was told, "The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." What then are we to say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who shows mercy. Paul's teachings here resonate with those of James, with which we began. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? You want something and do not have it, so you commit murder, and you covet something and cannot obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it's for nothing that the Scripture says, God yearns jealously for the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Greatness in the kingdom of God is found in faithfulness to God and in the humility of serving others. As Paul has later summarized in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink, for by doing this you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May it be said of us, as it was said of Zechariah and of Elizabeth, that we were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. This will be confessed not in light of our greatness, our power, our accomplishments, or our legacies. These words are spoken of those who submit to God's will and humble themselves before others. May those who have ears to hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Amen.